Philippians chapter number 3. Philippians chapter number 3. Let me start reading at verse 11. That's where we actually left off at verse 10. I'm going to start reading at verse 11 tonight. He says, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again that we can gather around your word this evening. We thank you that we have your word, that we can study it and read it and allow it to penetrate into our heart, into our mind, and to remind us of who you have made us to be in Christ, of your eternal purpose for which you have saved us, and remind us that the real pursuits in life have to do with following after that for which you have apprehended us and placed us in the body of Christ. So we do thank you for that and ask for wisdom as we study tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as we continue here this evening, I'm going to go back just a little bit to verse 9 and 10. He says, in fact, let's go back to verse 8, okay, to get the flow here. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." The all things that he's counting but loss are, of course, the things that he identified back in verse 5 and 6, all those religious things, all those things that he was trusting in to give him right standing and right relationship to God. He just counts them lost when he compares them to the value of Christ. It says, verse 9, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." We spoke about that the issue is the faith of Christ there. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." And when we spend a couple of weeks on verse 10 talking about the doctrine of suffering, and we concluded last week by mentioning that you want to make sure that when you read verse 10 that you link together in verse 10 power and suffering, which really seems, what's an oxymoron? What's an oxymoron? Jumbo shrimp. Very good. That's an oxymoron. Jumbo shrimp. Okay. Thank you, Jonathan. That was good. Yeah, spit and clean. That's another oxymoron, right? So what's oxymoron? What is it? Two words you put together that don't go together, right? So when you think of power and suffering, it's almost like an oxymoron. We talked about that last time. Yet, like opposites also, and how can they ever be together? So how would you ever put together power and suffering? Well, we talked about it the last 2 weeks, and that is his resurrection and fellowship is the link between the two, right? The link between power and suffering is his resurrection life in us right now, and we fellowship together with him as we go through the suffering. Okay, so remember that. So we remember that from last time. It's not really an oxymoron if you think through as Paul is thinking. Now, Paul is going to continue with the issue. If you look at verse 10 again, that I may know him and the power of his, what? Resurrection. And we mentioned that what Paul is wanting to know when he says the power of his resurrection, he's wanting to know and experience the resurrection power, the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life right then and there, day by day, moment by moment. And that's really what Paul is driving at here, the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ right here, right now, right today, moment by moment in our lives. So when you go to verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The preceding verses help clarify what in the world he's talking about in verse 11. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, verse 11 sometimes is kind of a difficult verse for people. When Paul says here, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, what resurrection is that, they ask? If that is the future bodily resurrection of the believers, then why does Paul say, if by any means I might attain unto it? As though there's some kind of performance or attaining you have to do in order to arrive at that future bodily resurrection. So it brings up the question in verse 11, what resurrection is that? Well, the context really is going to tell us what it is. It's not when he says at verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. It's not that Paul here is saying that he's striving to try to make sure he is a participant in that future resurrection. And other than the context, how do you know that's not what Paul is saying in that verse?
Because they already have eternal security.
Okay, you already have eternal life. You are already eternally secure in Christ. Good. Therefore, what? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. If you are already saved, you already have eternal life, you already belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to have the resurrection body. In fact, Paul goes on to say in this very chapter, at verse 20, he says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall do what?"
Change.
He's going to change our vile body. There's resurrection right there. There's a great change that's going to occur. It's implied in that passage. So yes, Paul in our context does allude to the actual future resurrection and glorified body of the believer. But in verse 10 and 11, 12, 13, 14, along in there, the issue in those verses is not him trying to be a good enough Christian in order to participate in that future resurrection. Everybody understand what I'm saying by that? Okay? The resurrection of the believer is guaranteed. The future bodily resurrection of the believer is guaranteed because you are in the body of Christ, because you are a believer. So it's pretty clear that you'd want to say that the resurrection in verse 11 is not that future bodily resurrection of the believer. If you would, go with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. I think most of you heard that Syl's cousin, Sean, passed away over a week ago now. I guess they officially declared it Sunday night, I think it was. And there's no indication at all that Sean ever was a believer. But it's a Roman Catholic family. They have decided to do a Roman Catholic funeral mass for him, etc., that type of thing. One of the things that Syl was talking about, and Barry and so forth, is that, how do you comfort the family when the family doesn't know the Lord and the person who died doesn't know the Lord? How do you comfort them? What can you say to them? I mean, you don't tell them your son's in hell right now. That would not be the wise, smart, godly thing to do, of course. It might be a true statement, but that's not how you're going to reach those people with the saving knowledge of Christ, right? So how do you comfort them? You can't even go to a verse like this over in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he says at verse 13, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope." We were talking about as believers, to believers that are behind, when a fellow believer passes away, you sorrow but not as those that have no hope. But how do you comfort an unbeliever? What do you say to them? The only thing you can say to an unbeliever is the only thing that God does have anything to say to an unbeliever, and that is you've got to give them the gospel. That's the only way. That's why I was really hoping to be able to do the funeral service, because I promise you the Roman Catholic priest that's going to do the service is not going to give them the gospel. There's no way. You know, they don't believe the gospel. You know, they're going to pray. In fact, they're doing the rosary for the guy. They're praying to Mary for a dead guy. So they're praying to a dead person about a dead person. And it's like, guys, wait a minute. You know.
It's depressing, that
thing. Oh, my.
Yeah, I remember when I was an altar boy, that incident, I was thinking for a funeral. I remember, this thing's going to kill me.
Yeah. Yeah. Man. Well, as believers, though, when a believer dies, you can see verse 13 again. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says this. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That's somebody who's died. It's the believer who's died. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, what's his point in verse 13?
They sorrow.
Okay, it's okay to sorrow.
But they have no hope.
The unbeliever has no hope. But what about these Thessalonians? Their loved ones. They have a hope. So they can sorrow, but not as those that have no hope. Well, look what he says at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that's an important if, isn't it? Because if you don't, then this isn't talking about you. But if you do believe this, and that's the gospel, well, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now watch verse 15. What's the first part of verse 15 say? How?
By the word of the Lord.
So how did Paul get this information? See, that phrase there, for this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord. This was part of the distinct revelation that Christ gave to Paul. This information right here. It isn't to say that there isn't information in the Old Testament about Christ's return or about resurrection, but this particular information was given to the Apostle Paul by the resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ as part of the mystery program about the body of Christ in particular. He says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall do what? Okay. If you're in Christ, and in the context is, of course, the body of Christ, but if you're in Christ and you were to die, then what does that verse guarantee is going to happen to you? You're going to be what? Raised from the dead. Resurrection, physical, bodily resurrection of all members of the body of Christ who depart to be with Christ prior to the rapture are guaranteed to participate in this event right here, the resurrection, the physical, bodily resurrection. Okay, everybody see that? The whole thing? Okay. All right. He said to repeat that, and I thought, wait a minute now. what Paul is saying here is that this passage, every member of the body of Christ who departs to be with Christ prior to the return of Christ for the body of Christ, man, is absolutely guaranteed to be raised bodily from the dead. This passage right here guarantees it. Okay? So, when you go back to Philippians 3, verse 11, Philippians 3, verse 11, when Paul says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, he can't be saying that, well, maybe he'll participate in that, maybe he won't, and he's going to try to attain to it. So, in that verse, it can't be talking about the future bodily resurrection of the body of Christ. Okay? Everybody with me on that one? Any questions on that? Well, then what resurrection is he talking about?
If we've been talking about people are so self-centered, it's hard for them to die to themselves.
That is absolutely implied in the passage, because we need to die to ourselves, but we don't die to ourselves, do we? Why? Because of our flesh. when he says at verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, first of all, before we talk
redemption
about
the body.
What's that?
Redemption of the body.
Okay. The possible redemption of the body. Okay, let's look at that real quick. Go to Romans 8. Is he talking about the redemption of the body? Look over to Romans chapter number 8. It's in the last part of verse 23. The last part of verse 23, you'll see it, the phrase, the redemption of our body. See that? Romans 8, 23, there's the phrase there. Well, go back with me, if you would, to verse 18. He says at verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So you've got present time suffering as compared to future glory, right? The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Okay, what's the creature waiting for in that verse?
The revealing of the body of Christ.
Right, exactly. The creature is waiting to find out who the sons of God are. Why is the creature waiting for that? Yeah, because that's who is going to run the liberated creation. They're trying to find out who their boss is going to be. Mm-hmm. Right? For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall, in addition to you, the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into, guess what? Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The creature is waiting to find out who's going to run it to the glory of God for all eternity. They're waiting to find out who the sons of God are. That's an incredible passage to think about that, you know. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until even right now. See that now. And not only...
Oh, I was going to say, but, you know, does that apply to me because...
To what now?
I mean, this last verse, does that apply to me? Because I've never waited anxiously for those that are going to be running things.
Yes, it applies to anybody that is part of the creation, and in particular in this context you're going to see verse 23-24, the believer. So watch verse 23. And not only they, but guess who? But ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. See, that's even the believer there.
Okay.
See that? Well, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for what?
The adoption.
So if we're waiting for the adoption, do we have the adoption yet?
No.
See, we're not adopted yet.
I do moan and groan.
That's what he's driving at. Okay?
But
by the way, our wives agree that we do moan and groan.
Yeah.
Okay? So he says here...
She don't have to tell me, I know.
Okay. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our what? Our body. What part of us has already been redeemed?
Our soul.
Your soul. What part of us is it that we're waiting to be redeemed?
The body.
Okay, so this redemption of the body still must yet be future, right? Verse 24 says, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. What? The adoption. The redemption of our body. See that? Okay. So go ahead.
So clear when you're with somebody who's dying.
Oh, my.
I mean, it can
yes.
never be clear.
Yes.
You know, they're going through this struggle.
Yes.
To
how true.
And to let go.
Yes. Yeah.
Move on.
Yeah.
Yeah, move on.
Yeah. So if with this passage here, then if you take that, that also, therefore, is talking about that future change of the body.
Mm-hmm.
So Philippians 1:11, again, my suggestion is you can't be talking about that then. Because that's not something that you have to attain unto, right? When he says at Philippians 3:11, if by any means I might attain unto. You and I aren't going to have to attain unto that. It's guaranteed to the body of Christ, right? Philippians 3:11 there.
Well, the power of his resurrection is what we attain to now.
Right. That's the key right there. So, see verse 10? The power of his resurrection. That's getting to know that's we already have the resurrection life of Christ in us right here, right now, right?
Right.
So verse 11, what's he wanting to do? What's that?
Okay.
apply it to our present experience right now. Yeah, Laurie said Romans 6. That's exactly right. We need to reckon ourselves dead in the sin and alive in the God, because we are.
Skip the last part of verse 10 when you're going from 10 to 11. And that's important because we're making formidable to death, but we don't want to stay there.
Yes.
Death with him. We want to raise with him.
Yes. That's a very good point. Look at the last, Laurie says, you know, the last part of verse 10. The last phrase, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. See the connection there? We want to be made conformable unto his death, but we don't want to stay there. We want the resurrection life of Christ operational in us right now. Die to self, die to flesh. That's why, Beth, what you said earlier really is true, that it's dying to self, you know. The issue.
A lot of people don't want to be made conformable to his death.
That's right.
So it was just such a.
That's correct.
Thing.
Yeah, exactly.
In fact,
right.
I talked to one person one time who said that they would never become saved because they didn't want to suffer.
Yeah.
You know, that would require that they.
You know, and think about how crazy that is for somebody to say they don't want to get saved because they don't want to suffer. They're going to suffer anyway.
Yeah, don't be suffering.
Why would you know? That doesn't make any sense. You're going to suffer.
One more day in this home type of living is, you know, it's not our place.
Yeah.
And, I mean, that's the way I feel.
Yeah. So you can. So the issue in verse 11, the resurrection of verse 11 is not the future bodily resurrection of the believer, because that's guaranteed to all the believers. Rather, the resurrection of the dead in verse 11 is the same in verse 10. It is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in the believer right now. And Paul is, as he's going to say further on, pressing towards the mark. Paul is pressing the idea of attaining. Look at all the words that he uses. Look at the consistent types of words that he uses. Look at verse 8. The last phrase in verse 8. The last phrase in verse 8. That I may what?
Win.
Look at verse 11. If by any means I might what? Attain. Verse 12, he uses the word apprehend. Verse 14, press towards the mark for the prize. What kind of words are all those words? Words like win and attain and apprehend and press towards and prize. What's
action.
Those are action words. Like action in, what'd you say?
Toward a goal.
Yeah, like a goal, like an athlete and so forth. Okay?
It's a discipline.
Discipline's exactly right. So what Paul is driving at here is that the life of Christ that we have right now, by the way, you have all the life of Christ you're going to have, right? Just like you have all the Holy Spirit you're going to have. So that perfect, eternal, righteous, resurrection life of Christ, we have it already. And Paul is saying, I want to grow in more and more and press towards the mark and understand more and apprehend and comprehend and appreciate it more and more and more and more. I want that life that is actually in me to live out of me more and more and more, just moment by moment. Now that is a high calling. that's
higher.
Yeah. Now,
and people who don't rightly divide the word.
You're right. It's very difficult to appreciate what Paul's driving at here. In fact, what he's going to go on and talk about in verse 12, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you will not see what he's talking about in verse 12. Okay? When the idea of pressing towards the mark, the idea of just getting more and more and more, grasping more, appreciating more every day of the life that we already have in Christ.
Is this connected with, like, previously you brought us up to verse 21, because of our vile bodies, that we got to make this thing worth, in a sense, like to apprehend Christ?
There's a definite connection with what Leon's asking is later on in this chapter about changing our vile body at verse 21. See, we know that's going to occur.
Right.
We know there's a future guaranteed resurrection body waiting for the believer, resurrected, glorified body waiting for the believer, right? But Paul is saying, I don't want to just sit on that now and just say, hey, I'm saved, I'm secure, fine, it's going to happen, I'll just live my life down here for self because I know I'm going to get that great body out there, type thing. Yeah, he's saying that future glorified body that I'm going to get out there, that's wonderful, that's exciting, but I have the glorious resurrection life of Jesus Christ already. I don't have to wait to get the glorious resurrection life of Jesus Christ out there in the future. I have it here now. So I don't need to wait. And Paul didn't want to wait for the power of the resurrected life of Christ to operate in him until some future event. He wants it to operate here, now. Question. By the way, does that bring a question up?
Which question?
Well, he's going, attaining towards the high calling, and a lot of people, they just go, oh, I'm saved, I'm not going to...
That's so true. A lot of people do that. They're saved, they're secure, and praise God they are saved and secure, assuming they trust the blood of Christ. But Paul wasn't content with just that. He wants to know Christ more and more. What's that?
Is that the worldly Christian that does that? Because I'm saved and just go along with the...
Yeah, certainly
the
one.
Correctness.
Yeah.
Because I myself, you know, the more I read and study the Bible, I feel compelled to share it with other people.
Yes, yes.
To bring it to other people's attention.
Yeah,
yeah.
That's right.
And this moaning and groaning, you know, that's what I feel is like... I feel like impatient.
Yeah. Okay.
I feel
good.
Like sharing it, and this body is holding me back.
That's right.
I mean, it's kind of convoluted.
If you think about again what's going on here in the chapter, he knows he's going to get that future glorified resurrected body, but he's not willing just to sit back on that, because what does he have now? Before that glorified resurrected body, he has the life of Christ now. Okay. So again. Does that bring up a question? Let me maybe ask it a different way. Let me ask it a different way. Okay. Okay. Well, at least in my own mind, does anybody struggle with this?
Yeah.
Okay, that's the question. The question. The question is. Yes, that's the question. That's the issue.
I didn't hear what he said.
Say what you said.
How do you apply
it? It's a real simple, how do you apply this? How do we let Paul's thinking, which is God the Holy Spirit's thinking for the believer, right, in this context, how do we let Paul's thinking be our thinking? And here's the caveat, on a consistent basis. See, all of us as believers, you have times in your life when you just sense that, boy, you're walking by faith, right? And then sometimes, what's that? Yeah. And then other times you look back in your life and say, whoa, man, how long have I been in the flesh and nobody at least told me, you know, come on, kind of a thing, you know? And it's, you know, it's, we can apply these verses, you know, here and now and that type of thing. And part of the process here is learning how to apply them on a consistent basis.
We need to be in the Word.
We got this. And he said the same thing. You got, when you're in the Word, you're compelled to let the Word of God live in you. The more you read. What did you say? The washing of the water by the Word.
One thing that I've noticed is when people start struggling with the flesh, they don't want to be around the other believers.
Yeah.
They shun people.
Yeah.
They don't show up. They don't call back.
Yeah.
It's like they're into their own thing. So they're not considering the needs of the body, the greater need for the edification of the believer through fellowship.
For those listening on the internet, I'm not sure if you heard the comment that Beth was made. Let me just repeat it, and that is that oftentimes when a brother or sister in Christ is struggling with the flesh, the tendency is they withdraw. They will either maybe stop, you know, coming to church or stop going to Bible study, that type of thing. And for various reasons, whether it's guilt or whatever it might be. But when you struggle with the flesh, you need to do the very opposite. You need to go to the saints. You need to go and call a brother or sister in Christ. You got to go to Bible study. You got to go to church. You want to do just the opposite. You know, what's that? Yes, you really do. You need to go. That's what you need to do. Because again, when we struggle in the flesh, we tend to pull away for, you know, like I say, for various emotional reasons and so forth and spiritual reasons. But it is, you know, we need to join in fellowship. And the follow-up comment was equally well made and taken, and that is not only for that believer that's struggling do they need the edification and encouragement and fellowship, but the body needs it. The body needs the ministry.
Yes.
God ordained local assembly. You look in Paul's epistles, and God ordained local assembly. That's why local assembly is so vital for the believer. Okay? So, back to the question of how do you consistently apply it? Well, you got to stay in the book. You just got to stay in the Word. There's no other way to really consistently apply these verses than to think about the verses. And the way to think about them is to stay in the Word, thinking about them. The washing of the water by the Word. Denise, you said that, right? Okay, so now watch what he goes on to say here. Verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Attained to what? The resurrection. The fully operational power of the resurrection life of Christ, not only in Him, but operating out of Him. Okay? Not just in Him. Because it is in Him already. It is in us already. The full operational power, the potential. I guess that's the difference between what? Potential energy and kinetic energy, right? Potential energy is what? It's energy that has the potential to actually act or so forth. But what's kinetic energy? What's that? That's the actual moving energy. That's the actual release of the energy, right? You have a battery and a flashlight that has... Yeah, there you go. You have a battery and it's got energy in it. It's got potential energy. But how do you take that potential energy and make it actual energy so that it lights up the light and so forth? You gotta flip the switch on the thing, turn it on. You see that? So there's all this potential. Christ is our energy. He is our resource. He is our life. And all that He is, all the life that He has to give, we already have. So Paul wants to know that. And so when he says at verse 12, not as though I had already attained, that is attained to fully, completely allowing the life of Christ that we already have be manifest out of us. Okay?
Okay?
Okay? Either were already perfect. Now, in Paul's epistles, understand something about the use of the word perfect. Usually when you think of the word perfect, a tendency is that you will think of the idea, say, sinless perfection. There used to be a doctrine very popular among Christians. It was the concept of what they would call the second blessing. You don't hear it as much anymore, but it's the idea that when you first get saved, maybe you don't get all the Holy Spirit and so forth, and then at some point later you get the second blessing, the second filling of the Holy Spirit, and then you never ever sin again. Okay? Yeah. You know? So you never sin again, and so then you're finally perfect. And it's real interesting, if you ever run across somebody with that concept, the second blessing and sinless perfection, that type of thing, that you never sin again. It's interesting, just start talking to them and start, you know, asking about verses that would disagree with what their position is, and what are you going to find? What's going to come out?
They're in denial.
Their sinful nature is going to come out. You start arguing with them, and you're arguing with them long. Yeah, you know, you'd argue with them long enough and see if they still have that old wretched nature and so forth. So you understand that when Paul uses the word perfect there, he doesn't mean that in our flesh, you know, sinless perfection. If you look over to 1 Corinthians 2, you can get a pretty good comparison couple of verses of what he means by that. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Let's read a couple of verses here, and let's let Scripture give us a description of what it means for a believer to be perfect. Okay? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2. He says at verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now, why did Paul, as he was there among the Corinthians and as he abode with them for at least a year and a half, why did he keep it so basic and so simple, even though he had a whole lot more ready to teach him? How come? Wouldn't have got it, but how come?
They were in the flesh.
They wore, the scriptural term is carnal and babes. Exactly. Look over, if you would, to chapter 3 here. Look over to chapter 3. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto what? What? Spiritual, but as unto what? Okay, so what's the opposite of a carnal Christian is a spiritual Christian. What's the opposite of a spiritual Christian is a carnal Christian. The Corinthians were clearly carnal Christians. Now, he also says at verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, now are you able. Is there anything wrong with being a spiritually a babe in Christ?
Yes,
exactly right. Sure, if you just got saved or have been saved a short period of time, there's nothing at all wrong with being a babe in Christ, because that's what you are.
Well, a babe
but what happens over time? You need to grow up.
Right.
And if you've been saved for 15, 20 years or whatever, and you're still a babe in Christ, now what are you doing wearing diapers kind of a question when you're 25 years old?
Well,
you know, kind of a thing.
Right.
So what I'm driving at is this, that Paul uses the word babe in Christ. He uses the word babe. He uses the word carnal. He uses the word spiritual. Now go back to chapter 2. Look at verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are what?
Perfect.
So in our context, what does he mean by perfect in that verse?
Mature.
Yes, mature, the spiritually minded believer. If you'll jump down a little bit further ahead to verse 14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Verse 15, but he that is what?
Spiritual.
The guy in verse 6, when he says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, is the guy in verse 15 that is spiritual. Verse 15, but he that is spiritual does what? Judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. See, a perfect believer, in this, the use of the word perfect in this context and in Philippians 3, is not a reference to our standing, but our state. It's not a reference to our identity in Christ, because in Christ we are already perfect, holy and without blame, right?
Yes.
But rather, it is a reference to our state. So, in this context here, what is a perfect man? It is a spiritual man or woman, spiritual person. But what is that? Look at verse 12. Now we have received not the things of the world. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. This is 2:12. Did I give you right reference? Okay. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The Holy Ghost teaches using what? The very words of Scripture. And when it says at the end of verse 13, comparing spiritual things, the spiritual things are, look back at verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the what? The things that are freely given to us of God. So the spiritual things in verse 13 are the very words of God that God the Holy Spirit uses to convey, they're the very scripture that God uses to teach us what His will is, what His plans are, what He's doing. And the last part of verse 13 says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual what? See how that verse, there's a period after spiritual? It doesn't say spiritual things with spiritual things, though that's generally how we tend to talk about that verse. Or, verse 15, what?
He that is spiritual.
See, God the Holy Spirit, think about what Paul's driving at here. God the Holy Spirit teaches using His words. It's the only thing He will use to teach. His words. God the Holy Spirit takes His words and He compares them, He presents them in what I mean by that, I'm not talking about something superstitiously, I'm saying they're the words right here on the page of the Bible. and he compares them with the heart and the mind of a member of the body of Christ, a believer. Somebody who is carnal minded will do what with those words? They'll discount them. Yeah. Somebody who is carnal minded, when they see those words, when they read those words, that they will discount them. They won't let them have the impact that the Word of God is designed to have. They're going to be like the Corinthians because they're more impressed with the wisdom of men than the Word of God.
Like oil and water.
Like oil and water, exactly right. By contrast, you take the Word of God, you see the verses, you let them get into your heart and so forth, you meditate upon them, you think about them, you believe them. Now what are you? You're spiritually minded is what you are. That's exactly right. You're spiritually minded because you're letting the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God, be the basis upon which you operate.
That by the Holy Ghost.
Yes. So in our context here, the use of the word perfect is the idea of spiritually mature. But what do we mean by that? We mean the guy in verse 15, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. That is, he takes the Word of God that God the Holy Spirit presents to him. And again, I don't mean that hocus pocusy. Okay, I mean that when you're reading the Bible, that's what the verses say. So how do you reply? How do you respond to those? And when you respond to those based upon what it says, that that's what the Word of God says, it's right, I trust it, now you are spiritually minded. You are perfect and
perfect.
Certainly. Certainly. But that's a very basic principle when he says to rightly divide the word of truth. If you discount that, what are you? Carnal. If it says right divide the word of truth, say, okay, I got to right divide the word of truth. And you do it, now what are you? You're spiritual. So you're exactly right. All of Scripture, you've got to respond to it by faith.
You know, God's words to me is like his nomenclature. The more you read and study and meditate it, then you start seeing its comparisons.
Oh, yes. Amen.
And then
that is so true.
It really takes on meaning of itself, and the uniqueness is the Word of God.
Yeah.
And the carnal-minded person, even when I was a baby of Christ, so I began reading the Bible, it was like people would say, I read it, but I don't understand it. It's because they haven't studied it. They haven't been taught it.
They haven't been taught it. But it's even something more basic than that. I mean, yes, you're right. They haven't studied it. But a lot of times people will read the Bible and they say, well, I didn't see all that there and so forth. So it's something more basic than that. It is reading it for what it claims to be. This claims to be the Word of God.
Yes.
So that means reading it, that's God's words right there. Then, man, I better pay attention to what it says here. You know? Now, you had a question or a comment.
What is the first word in verse 14?
You are in 1 Corinthians 2.
14.
14 is the word but.
Okay.
But the natural man. I might have said it wrong.
It kind of contrasts with, at the end of verse 13, with spiritual.
Yes.
It would contrast.
Yes. Is that because the end of verse 13, spiritual things with spiritual, but contrasts the natural man. So it's obviously
spiritual.
Yes, yeah. Which again indicates that the spiritual of verse 13 is the spiritual man and so forth. Okay, so that's good. Okay, so go back then to Philippians chapter 3. The reason we spend a few minutes over 1 Corinthians is just to try to get a picture, a definition, or a description of what Paul means by the use of the word perfect. It is correct to say that when Paul talks about the idea of perfect is spiritual maturity, but if we want to use the scriptural word, it's a spiritually minded believer. A believer that is completely positive to the Word of God, allowing the Word of God to operate in them, right? So when he says at verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Well, again, he cannot be talking about positionally. He has to be talking about experientially. So he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. Now, what does that mean? To follow after means what?
Keep moving.
You pursue it. You ever see the old hound dogs chasing the fox?
Yeah.
The old hound dogs chasing the fox, right? Yeah. To follow, it's to pursue. Those hound dogs, they get one thing on their mind, getting the fox, man. It's just, you know, and so forth. Well, that's the idea of follow after. He says, but I follow after if... Now, watch the phrase here. It's a little tricky. He says, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Wait a minute. Well, lots of apprehension going on here, right? What does the word apprehend mean? Okay, it is comprehend, but it's more than just comprehend.
It's really grasping.
It's not just it getting a hold of that thing. So, grabbing that thing. Okay, so it certainly includes comprehend, but it's sometimes you can comprehend stuff and just not be impressed with it. So, oh, I comprehend that, no big deal. But you know, Paul, oh my, he wants to grab, and he says, "I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." Okay, I got a question for you. The last phrase there, when he says, "that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus," was Paul apprehended of Christ?
Yes.
Why?
Because he was the apostle of the Gentiles.
Why? Why? What's that? Why? Why? Now we're getting somewhere.
There we go.
Now we're getting somewhere. But those listening on the internet, what I'm asking is that the last part of verse 12, Paul says, "I want to apprehend, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended." Well, if you don't know the reason why God got a hold of you, then you can't get a hold of it. So Paul wanted to, I mean, just grab a hold of and hang on to. The way he says it in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is to lay hold on eternal life. And Paul wanted to just get a hold of, sink his hands in and just pull to himself the reason why Christ saved him. So then I asked, why did Christ save Paul? Well, to be the apostle of Gentiles. Well, but why did he do that? He already had 12 apostles. Well, why did he save you? You ask Christian people, why did God save you? To get you out of hell. Well, yes, praise the Lord, but that is not why God saved us. That's a wonderful benefit, right? A salvation, right? But why did God save you?
He loved me.
Yes, he loved you, but that's not why he saved you. God loved all humanity, but he isn't saving all humanity. He'd like to save all humanity, but he's not going to. So that is, why did God apprehend Paul? Why did God apprehend you? Why did God save us? Because of his plan and purpose for the heavenly places. You mentioned earlier that if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you can't really get what Paul's saying here. And that is absolutely, you will never understand that verse if you don't understand the mystery. Because if you don't see and appreciate and understand the mystery, then you won't have an understanding of why Christ even apprehended Paul in the first place. If you think that the Apostle Paul is just one of the 12 apostles, or if you think that Jesus Christ saved Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and made him Paul the Apostle, because the other apostles were not doing such a good job, they wouldn't go to the Gentiles, they were still being racist, bigoted, and so forth, and God had to raise up some other apostle and so forth, then you haven't even got a clue at ever even getting a hold of what Paul wants to get a hold of here, because you don't see the mystery. If all you think is that Jesus Christ saved Saul and made him Paul the Apostle so that Paul could just sort of amplify or elaborate or take the same message that Christ preached when he was here on this earth and just take that out among the Gentiles and it's all the same thing, then you're never going to get what that verse is talking about. Okay? Rather, when... I'm sorry?
That made me think that this place and purpose that he has for us and
that's what he wants to do.
You know,
he wants to get a hold of, when he says right there, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus.
But this thing for love, when we're functioning, that time, I mean, is it right after, once we die, our soul, are we going to be functioning then? Or is it till we get our glorified body or both times?
Yes and yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay.
But this love that he has for us, but we have for him too, this is going to be such a function that we're going to be thrilled. It's like, wow,
absolutely,
this is cool. This is, yes, the neatest thing. And he's going to look at us and say, see, I knew it was cool. And
yeah, he already sees,
yeah,
that.
It's like taking a kid's,
yeah,
place.
Yeah. Now, let me look at something specific. Okay. Because Paul does have something specific in mind here. It's not just thinking generally when he says that I want to grab a hold of that which also Christ got a hold of me. He is not thinking generally. He's not simply thinking, oh, well, you know, I want to really get a hold of that he saved me from hell. I want to really get a hold of that I'm going to sit there in heaven floating around playing harps and so forth. That's not what he's saying here. He's thinking something very specific that he wants to get a hold of. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. We've been, Jonathan and Steve and I, in our Bible study in the mornings, we've been in this passage for, what, 3 or 4 or 5 days already now, just kind of looking at this again and again and again. You know, you can take weeks and weeks and weeks in this passage. But look at what Paul says here. This is just amazing. He says at verse 15, "Wherefore I also," I'm at Ephesians 1:15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Paul wrote down his prayers for these people right here. When they're saved people, they working functioning by grace. And he says, now here's my prayer for you. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. We talked about that, right? God created, God thought up, came up with a plan called glory. He's the Father of it. You and I are participants in it. He says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things, to guess who? To the church. There's the body of Christ there, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. I submit to you that when Paul is saying in Philippians 3 that he wants to apprehend that for which he's also been apprehended of Christ, he is specifically in his mind thinking of the doctrine in the book of Ephesians. He wants to grasp, get a hold of these things, and let these things get a hold of him. That's his prayer for these believers here. Then why wouldn't it be his prayer for himself? Years ago, when we first came to California, we started, I think this was in 1982. Remember when we started going down to Keith's church, and at the time he had that Grace Church down in San Diego and so forth. And we were looking for a Grace Church. We had called at that time to the ministry that Pastor Stam had. Of course, Pastor Stam's with the Lord right now and everything. But we had called or written or whatever and said, hey, do you know of any Grace Ministries in Southern California? And at the time, the only one that they knew that was sticking true to the Word, right, divided and so forth, was Brother Keith's ministry down in San Diego. So we started going down there and everything. And I remember one of the things that Keith said right, probably the first or second time we ever met him, and it was about understanding the mystery. And he said this. He says, it's not so much do you have a hold of the mystery, but rather does the mystery have a hold of you? Does it grip you? Do you see it and everything? And when he said that, I thought, you are exactly right. And that's kind of what Paul's saying here. He says, man, I want to grasp this thing, and I want to just let it grasp me. Isn't that amazing? But if you don't understand the Word of God divided, if you don't see the three things that Paul prays in Ephesians 1, the hope of His calling, God has a hope in connection with this calling. God has an inheritance in us, the saints, and it's His power to us who believe. Paul wants us to grasp that and understand that, and all of that in relationship to the body of Christ in the heavenly places. He says, man, I just want to get a hold of that. You know? Well, That'll take us a few studies to grasp all that, right?
This makes me,
right? Won't that take us a few studies to grasp all that?
Right.
It will, right?
You know, I mean, even though I'm in this vital body, many times, so that I comprehend things, I make analogies with things that are carnal, that I can connect with. Like this grasping. There was this movie called The Never Ending Story. Nice kids film. But even as an adult, I think it was written for adults. And when I was watching that film, it made me think of the Bible, because the Bible is such a thing that you read it and it holds your attention, and all of a sudden it's getting hold of
yes,
you and
yeah.
you're getting hold of it. And it's like that never-ending story. That's like the end of the movie, if you've ever seen it. It was like the kid was the story in the story.
Hmm.
And this is us in the story.
Right
in
the story. Yeah,
sense.
Yeah. Well, look at what he does here real quick. Look at what he does, because we're almost out of time here. So he says this in verse 13. I'm back at chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark." See, that's how to do this. Verse 13 and 14 is the how to do the verse 11 and 12. We forget those things which are behind, because they just weigh us down. They're all vain. The specific things that he talks about forgetting about were all those circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisees. He says, "I'm forgetting all that stuff." He says, "That's my confidence wasn't all that. It's not there anymore. That all just produces vain hope. Forgetting those things which are behind, but reaching forth into those things which are before." I mean, the heavenly places are heavenly hope and all that. We're going to talk about this in great detail next time. And then he says at verse 14, "I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." The book of Philippians, I think I said it maybe, I don't know, maybe 6 weeks or so ago now, maybe longer than that, but especially this chapter, this is the deep end of the ocean here, and I mean that in a good way. I don't mean darkness and blackness. I mean, wow, there's some depth here that you can meditate upon for weeks and weeks and weeks. And I know we're going through this kind of fast, but just this whole issue of pressing towards the mark, letting the life of Christ that we already have, letting it live out of us, learning to let it live out of us day by day. Okay? All right, we're going to actually pick up at verse 13 next time. So I would encourage you to read down through that section there, 13 down to verse 16. We'll deal with that. Okay, any questions or comments on our study tonight?
You study tonight by asking some questions and some feedback and stuff.
Yeah.
Me a lot.
Okay.
Because I've always struggled with this chapter.
Okay.
And we're right in here.
Yeah, the biggest thing that seems to give people the difficulty, and even you read some commentaries, is verse 11. What resurrection is that? That's the biggest thing there. But in the context, it is, you know, the resurrection in verse 10. We have the future resurrection, verse 20 and 21, but we don't want to wait till then to let the life that we already have be manifest out through us. Okay. Anybody listening on the way of by way of the internet tonight have a question? If so,
what are the verses that talk about where the Antichrist comes from, who he is?
Okay, that's a very good question. The question is, it's not related to this particular topic, but the question is, where are the verses that would help a person identify where the Antichrist comes from? And if you, first of all, the territory he comes from is going to be identified in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter number 8. Daniel chapter number 7 and Daniel chapter number 8. And the reason that you know that is, especially in Daniel chapter number 8, when you look at Daniel chapter number 8, 20. "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. The rough goat is the king of Grecia. The great horn that is between his eyes was the first king." So who was the first king of Greece? Alexander the Great. So now look at, that's right, so Alexander the Great. Now watch verse 22. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. So when that empire was broken up, historically it was broken up into four divisions, and I think it was his four sons. There are four generals, his four sons, if I remember correctly, something like that. But then, watch what happens. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark senses shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully, shall prosper, practice, and so forth. So that's how to identify where the geographical territory that the Antichrist comes from. He's going to come from one of the fourfold divisions of the Greco-Roman Empire. Okay, and then it's obviously that's the Antichrist, the fierce countenance, that he's getting power but not by his own power. That's Revelation 13, along in there. Okay, now let me just see if I can find this other passage for you. Isaiah 10:5. It says this. Oh, what? Oh, Assyrian. That's not Syria, that's Assyrian. That's the ruler of the Assyrian. He says, oh, Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation. That God's going to send this guy against Israel, against the people of my wrath, will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno and Carshemus? Is not Hamath, I'm sorry, as Carshemus? Is not Hamath as Arphad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? And so forth. What happens is that God is going to use the Assyrian as the rod of his anger to chastise Israel in tribulation period. So he's going to be an Assyrian. Now, if in this case he's going to be the ruler of Assyria. Okay. Now, if you go over to chapter 14. This is just another reference. But to chapter 14, watch this. 24. And again, we're kind of jumping right in the context here. It says, verse 24, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Now watch this. This is key. That I will break the Assyrian, where? In my land. And upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. Now look at verse 26.
What chapter?
14. 26. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. See what God just said there through Isaiah? What did you just say there? His purpose on the whole earth is to crush, to break the Assyrian in his land on his mountains. He's going to use the Antichrist to smite Israel, but the Antichrist is going to be filled up with pride, like who in the Old Testament? Pharaoh, right? Yeah, and Lucifer and so forth. And exactly, he thinks it's his own power and so forth. And so the Assyrian's going to come. He's not only going to be an Assyrian, he's also going to have the Babylonian Empire under his control. He has many crowns, okay, he's not, and so forth. But he's going to wind up, God is going to lure him into his land, and then in Jerusalem, God is going to break him. And God, and man, that verse 26, he says, this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations.
So, Hold on a second.
Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay, good. All right. Okay, so I'm sorry. I just want to make sure we got hurt.
Satan's doing is going to backfire.
Just like the cross.
Just like the cross. River and
he takes the wise in their own craftiness.
That's cool.
Yeah.
So Assyria, now, is this the Assyria of the Old Testament? Or
it will be the same landmass, yes.
Okay, now where is that?
That's going to be north and west of Babylon. Okay? So if you grab your map.
Is that Iraq?
No, because that's south of there. It's But he's going to have many crowns. He's not only going to have authority over the Assyrian Empire. He's going to, you know, gain the authority over the Babylonian Empire and so forth as well. So,
was that
any other questions or comments? Or
yeah, that Assyria, was that an old country back then?
Oh yeah. Okay. Yes.
Yeah. I mean, they were Syria.
Yeah, they were Syria. Then Assyria. Assyria was the nation. It is that area,
okay.
but it's you know, different sections of the area. Okay. Yeah.
Okay.
Assyria was the nation. Was that nation that took? Remember when the nation of Israel split in two after the death of Solomon?
Yes.
So you have Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south, Israel and Judah. So you have the nation split. The northern kingdom, which was Israel, was carried off by the Assyrians. And then several hundred years later, the southern kingdom was carried off by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians had conquered Assyria, you know.
Well, that goes to Darius, right, the Persian Empire.
Well, that would have been after that. No, Darius was a Mede and the Persians. Assyria is way before that.
Before them.
Yeah, yeah. Syria, okay. Assyria. Then Babylon becomes the world conquering power because God gave them the power. Then once Babylon falls, then Media, Persia, then Greece, and so forth. No, that'll still be going on. That'll still be going on. The major changes that will happen politically, economically, financially, industrially, militarily, the major changes that will happen is that the Middle East will become the powerhouse of the world.
Like Dubai right now, it's where it's going.
Babylon, specifically Babylon, is going to become the queen of the nations. Isn't that amazing?
We have a lot of people. I don't. We give them too much credit.
It's gonna shift over there again. Okay, well, I don't see any questions up on the internet tonight. We want to thank you for being with us here, and we would invite you to join us again for our next live session, which will be Sunday, the two Sunday service messages. And Dan, when you're in Chicago, say hi to everybody out there for us. Okay, folks, thanks for being with us. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks, and good night.